Today's text is Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Please listen carefully. This is God's Word. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. There is one God, one true and living God only. And He has given us His one law word to guide us, His one people, in this His one earth, to accomplish the one mission that He has given to us, His people. And there will be one victor. There will be one victor. And there will be one judgment. And as we think through the unity of God's plan, who He is, and His law word to us, His oneness with His word, and we think through being His people who are one with Him, we want to rejoice in all that He has spoken to us and learn to think and live according to His law word. We often speak here at Foothills Christian Assembly of presuppositional apologetics. And in the most simplified terms, it just means that we submit to what God says. And we acknowledge the limitations of our own mind, of our own capacity to know. And we say to God, we can only know if You teach us. We can only know rightly if You open our eyes and minds. And so we just want to be very careful not to come up with our own ideas. And we want to be very careful not to put our own thoughts or reasoning or feelings or affections, our own conscience, our own sense of what's right and wrong, above God's law word. We just want to submit to what He says and acknowledge that what He says is good and right and just, every word of it. And if at any point you read God's word and you don't think that living or believing that is right, then there's something wrong with you, not something wrong with God's word. And so we just want to be so intentional about actively submitting all of our beliefs and all of our activities to what His word says. That's really what presuppositional apologetics really means. And so flowing from this, when we look to God's word, He has instructed us in right thinking. In right believing, He has instructed us what is reality. He has instructed us how we know reality. He has instructed us in how we are to live, both in His law and in the path of wisdom. God has given us all we need from His word to think rightly, to have right affections, and to live rightly with our hands in this earth, not only implementing His law, but walking in wisdom in this earth. And there are ideas that have sprung forth, we claim, that are contrary to God's word, that are even present in the church, and presented as if they are compatible with what God teaches in His word. For example, there's a belief out there that we are not radically corrupt through and through in our being. There's a belief in the church that says somehow with our mind or with our affections or with our will or with our conscience, we can find God on our own. We can understand His ways on our own. We can choose Him before He chooses us. And this is contrary to what the Bible teaches. When the Bible says that we are dead in our sins and trespasses in which we used to live. Our fallen state is utterly incapable of rightly knowing God. Yes, we've already talked about how we have a knowledge of God and His law within us, and we'll talk more about that today. But that knowledge is not sufficient. And secondly, we hate that knowledge. As sinners, all we'll do is suppress that knowledge. So, you will never choose God. And you don't have a free will. Your will is enslaved to sin. Your will is enslaved to sin. So, if anyone ever tells you that you have a free will, they don't understand, or either they're not clearly stating what really is going on. As we've said before, remember, outside of Christ, we live inside this box of darkness. And we can choose to do all the things inside that box of darkness. So to that extent, yes, you have a free will. You might possibly choose to be one who lives this moralistic lifestyle within the box of darkness, like the Jews did. Or perhaps you might be one who chooses to live the hedonistic lifestyle like the Gentiles do, but you're still inside the box of darkness. You see, outside of that box is life and light and truth. And we can get vague inklings of that from within inside the box of darkness, but we can't see it fully. We can't love it, and we will not choose it. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. He went on to say, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so what we have here is the truth that God chose first. There is one God throughout all eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And before time began, He foreknew His people. And He predestined His people to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, His Son. And before time began, the Bible tells us, the Lamb was slain. The redemptive plan of God, the Father, in His mind, has been present since eternity past. And Jesus Christ came to the earth, the one Son of God, and went to the one cross and took all the sin of the one people of God upon Himself on the cross, accomplishing the one redemption, the only way to be made right with God. And then God's one Holy Spirit moves into each individual that is a part of His elect and saves them. Born again from above. Moves in to their lives and brings them back to life. Convicting you of your sin. Convicting you of your sin. Has that happened in your life? Does it continue to happen in your life? Where God shows you that you fall short of His glory? Children, does that happen to you? Do you find yourself hating your sin? Or what I'm saying to you, is this strange to you? Is this just knowledge in your head? Parents, children, moms, dads, is this just knowledge in your head? Or has this happened in your life? Has this happened in your life? Where you found yourself thinking about standing before God and being afraid. This is what happens when the Holy Spirit moves into your life. He shows you your own sin But if we don't have time to think about the sins of others in that moment, you'll be like Isaiah and you'll say, "Woe is me." And when God does this inside of you and brings you back to life and shows you your own sin and shows you the righteous judgment, eternal judgment, hell, and you panic, you see, He's also leading you to the cross, where He shows you His solution. And He shows you Jesus Christ, your Savior, on that cross, bearing the punishment and the sin that you deserve. The punishment and sin that you deserve was placed on Jesus Christ on that cross. His only Son was crucified for you. And He suffered on that cross for you. Now, when God does this in His elect, and He places His life within them, and they awaken to the reality of their sin and of holiness, they awaken to the reality that they were under the command of the King of Darkness, Satan himself. They awaken to the realization that there's only two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And they're awakened to this choice that's before them. None have ever said no. Yes, they make a choice. Yes, they have free will reestablished, but only after God moves in and blows down the walls of the house of darkness and floods their life with light. All have said yes. Here it is. It's time again. All those He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And all those He predestined, He called. And all those He called, He justified. And all those He justified, He glorified. So none have ever said no. This process that takes place by the plan of God is an almighty process, and His effective call is an almighty call when the voice of God moves by the Holy Spirit of God into the chosen of God. They wake up and they say, "Hallelujah, amen, I'm following my King. I'm not worthy to touch His sandals. I'm on the ground like I'm dead, and I live amongst an unclean people. But the red-hot coal of His grace and His forgiveness continue to touch our lips." Amen? Every day we say, "I want to follow Him. I want to follow Him." And you know what happens? He who is within us is greater than he who is in the earth. Grace is greater than sin. This new birth that takes place within us is the birth of almighty power. The Bible tells us it's the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. This is not a maybe power. This is not an intermittent power. This is not a perhaps. This is an almighty power. The persevering hand of God will accomplish in you what He has designed for you. Just like He will accomplish what He has designed for His church and for His kingdom in this earth. It is an almighty plan, and it cannot fail. There is no plan B for our God. And throughout this glorious history that He has planned out, there are ups and downs. There are dips, there are valleys, and there are peaks. Well, we're proclaiming here at Foothills Christian Assembly that we believe we're in a bit of a valley right now in our culture when we look around us. The plan of God is underway. The victory of God is for sure. The redemption of God working to bring forth His people and His kingdom over this one earth to accomplish the one mission He's given them, it is for sure. But we are in a bit of a dip right now. Would you say yes to that? See, we just want to be very clear that there is one King, and there is one law, and there is one promise for a people who refuse Him. a people who refuse to follow him will find themselves, because he is holy, because he's always just, because he's always true to his word, such a people who deny him will inevitably find themselves under his wrath, under his promised curses. And it's because of his holiness. It's because of his love for his people. He promises to call us back. You see, we his people, we should rejoice to see the wrath of God. We should rejoice to see the judgment of God upon this land. Not because we rejoice in pain and suffering, but because we rejoice that our Father loves us and that it is his discipline calling us back to him. You see, that's how we present the understanding of God's wrath and judgment. It's okay to hate evil. I'm not saying it's not okay to hate evil. But even greater than that, we love goodness. Our love for goodness is even greater than our hatred for evil. And that, both are in play when we talk about God's wrath and God's judgment. And you know, we say here at Foothills Christian Assembly, you better get ready. You better get ready because it is coming. We don't make any claims for time frames. We are not like that. We're not date pickers. But let me tell you something. It's just getting worse. When you look at the forms of unrighteousness and the forms of wrath described in God's Word, Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, throughout the prophets, Romans 1, and elsewhere, you see that this unfolding righteousness is just getting worse. They are proclaiming homosexuality as a righteous and good form of living in the very schools right down the street from you. And if you stand up and tell them that they are wicked, they're going to come after you. It's getting worse, not better. Christians are refusing to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is King of Kings over every square inch of the earth. Christians are refusing to acknowledge that every institution will be judged by his law. Christians are embracing and proclaiming and demanding the putrid natural law be our guide in civil affairs. Listen, it's getting worse, not better. When you look around and you see what's going on in this culture, the church is getting more defiled. And when I say church, understand what I'm talking about. The gatherings that are taking place corner to corner around this nation and around this globe, by and large, what is being proclaimed, at least what we can see around us, is more hatred for God, more hatred for his law, more love for unrighteousness, more love for man's ways. Are there exceptions? Of course. Of course. But you walk through the doors of most of the megachurches, and this is what you're going to hear. You're going to hear proclaiming that there is no jurisdiction. Yeah, they'll say, sure, homosexuality is wrong. But then when you start talking about a jurisdiction, God's law, having sway in that realm, well, hold on now. We need to return to natural law. And this concept is growing. It's not shrinking in our culture. So you can look to the wickedness in the civil realm. You can look at the lack of teaching of God's law from the pulpits. You can look at the disintegration of the families around you. You can look at the growing debt and the failure of the dollar. You can look at how the nations of the world hate America. You can look at how we are indiscriminately bombing and killing people all over this earth in the name of some sort of humanistic democracy. And you can tell from God's word in history, this nation is under his wrath. And he will destroy us if we do not repent. That's what always happens. The ultimate and final outcome of hating God and his ways is dispossession of your land. Foreigners come and eat your goods and take your children. And you better, all of us and whoever's listening, you better get a hold of this. Because you're denying reality if you do not embrace this. And we praise God for his wrath because it shows that he loves us. It's akin to a father disciplining his child. That's what this is about. It's the same basic idea. Discipline is because we love. Right? When you discipline your child, It's because you love them. It's because you want to lead them back to the path of righteousness. That's what it's all about. There's one God, and there's one law word, and there's one right way of thinking according to His word about who He is and who we are and how He saves us. There's one law, there's one path of righteousness that He's given to us, and one way of wisdom that He describes to us, one mission that He's given to His one church, and there will be one judgment, and because of that, there will be one victor. Now, the text today separates for us the Jews and the Gentiles in this criteria regarding God's law. And then the text talks to us about being doers of the law and not hearers of the law. And then the text talks to us today about how God will judge. And this idea of conscience is kind of fit in there as a parenthesis. If you look at the various translations, most of them have this conscience idea in there as a parenthesis. Okay? But we'll talk about the human conscience as well today. And it's fascinating to think through how God has made us. And you can't escape. Can't escape conscience. No matter where you are, you can try to push it down, you can try to quiet it, but even the most wicked person that's ever lived, there's some sort of little scratch, some sort of little itch in there just telling you that something's not right. And then when we talk about judgment and God's perfect standard, we'll talk about His victory. So that's kind of the plan for looking at the text today. So first of all, the Gentiles, we're told, are those without the law. Now, Rush Dooney, from his commentary, listen to this quote. In Romans 2:12, we come to an important Pauline usage, quote, sinned without the law, unquote. Understanding this phrase is basic to understanding what Paul is saying. The people, quote, without law, unquote, was a Jewish term for Gentiles. Paul in Romans 1:18-21 has already made it clear that all men know God's law, but they hold it down or they suppress it in unrighteousness or injustice. Israel, as God's covenant people, saw itself as the people of the law, and they saw the Gentiles as without the law. Speaking now to his fellow Jews, Paul uses this term. These people outside the covenant law are not a part of the community to whom the written law was given. All the same, their heart and conscience witness to the law. Paul is not saying that this law which the Gentiles know differs from that which is revealed to us in the Scripture. And it's very important to emphasize that. Paul is not saying that this law which the Gentiles know differs from that which is revealed in the Scripture. As Paul uses the word law in this verse, Romans 2, verse 12 and following, he means, as Charles Hodge noted, a written or supernaturally revealed law. And I'll pause from the quote and point out here that the law written on the hearts of unbelievers is the same unchanging eternal moral law revealed to us in the book of the law. So it's very simple. The problem is we're fallen and we can't read it right. We can't read it right anymore. There's just little dim pictures of this law written on our hearts. We can't get to it. But it's the same law. It's not some different natural law. Quote, natural law. Or various other phrases that you'll hear that try to dodge the eternal moral law of God written on our hearts. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 20 and 21, Paul, again, uses the terms under the law and without law to signify the Jews and the Gentiles. Those with whom the covenant was made and to whom the written law was given, and those to whom it was not given. God, Paul says, will judge every man, quote, not according to his privileges, but according to his works and the knowledge of duty which he has possessed. On these principles, it is his very design to show that no flesh living can be justified. For this reason, Paul begins by stressing the fact that all men are without excuse. So, big picture here, when you see the phrase without law, that's the Gentiles. When you see the phrase under the law, that's the Jews. Okay? So moving ahead, the Gentile world is a world without the written word. Okay? And then it goes on to tell us in verse 12 that they have sinned. Okay, so even though there's no promulgation of the law of Moses in these various Gentile cultures, it is possible for them to sin. The text tells us that. It is possible to sin even in cultures where the law of God has not been promulgated. Now, missing the mark, this sin. How can this be? Genesis 1 verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. So there are two things about this image of God, I think, that we see here. We think about this. Number one is the law written on their hearts. And number two is the judge within each of us, which is called our conscience. Okay? So within each one of us, made in the image of God, he stamped his eternal moral law and he put a righteous judge inside each one of us at the beginning. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. And all of that fell apart at the fall. All of that became corrupted at the fall. And yet, the pieces are still there. That judge is still present. Just doesn't have a good law. And it doesn't have a good way to judge and read and think through whatever law is present. You get that? So imagine a perfect judge and a perfect law at a perfect court, okay? And then imagine the judge gets banged in the head with a hammer, okay? And then imagine he's drunk all the time, okay? All right? And then imagine that he is blind, okay? And then imagine that he goes deaf. And then imagine that someone cuts his tongue out, okay? He's still there. He's still flopping around making some noises, okay? But he's not doing a very good job. And then imagine the perfect law that's been sat there. There's this perfect law, okay? It's not just that the judge has no eyes, no ears, has been banged in the head, and is drunk all the time, okay? But the law has been ripped to bits. There's a pile of shredded papers that have been blown around the room of this courtroom. That is your soul. That is the soul of every fallen creature. There's a judge, there's a standard, but they're all messed up. You get that? Okay, that's what's going on here when we talk about these people outside the law. Those without the law, somehow sinning. Well, that's why. Because there's still a remnant standard and a remnant judge. And guess what? They fight against it. See, that's the point. Even in our fallen state, even for the unregenerate, there's a remnant of God's image. Romans 1 tells us they suppress this knowledge, but it's there and they'll be judged by it. Okay? Internally, there's the image of God. Internally, that means that there's the judge, their conscience, and the standard, which is written on their heart. Externally, of course, in Romans 1, we talked about already, creation. So all of these things are bearing down on every individual. The judge inside, the standard inside, creation outside. All of this bearing down on every individual. Now what happens? An internal judge God has placed within each one of us. And this internal judge is imperfect. But it does represent what? An authority figure inside every person. It's like you're trying to escape from yourself. And it doesn't matter where you go. Every person will admit they've violated their own conscience. Every person will admit at some point in their life they have violated their own conscience. Even if it was a drunk, blind, deaf, no tongue, banged in the head conscience. Even if it was a standard that was ripped to shreds. They still violated it. You see? That is sin. They will be judged for that. And then obviously, they will be judged for every thought, affection, and action that's contrary to God's word. Contrary to His law. But unlike the Jews, it'll be a different kind of judgment because they don't have the fullness of the written law before them. Now, how do we know they're going to be judged? Well, because verse 12 tells us they will perish. It's a different phrase that's used. It is true. We look at the Jews, it says they'll be judged by the law. Okay? But don't be mistaken. Verse 16 tells us everybody's going to be judged. So these folks outside the law, not under the law, they're going to be judged. They're going to be judged at the same tribunal. It's just going to be a slightly different judgment. But they're going to be judged. And if they're outside of Christ, they're going to perish. That's what the Bible tells us. Perish is what the word says. So, listen. It's just not true that if you've never heard of Jesus Christ, you can't go to hell. Okay? We just need to go ahead and dispel that madness right now. Okay? You'll hear that all the time. What about those people who've never heard of Jesus. Do you see how all of what we're learning here today just casts that madness aside? God placed His judge within each one of us. God placed His standard within each one of us. We've violated that no matter where you lived, whether you were in the society with God's law or not. God's given us the evidence of who He is and His divine nature and His eternal qualities in creation. And we ignore it. We suppress it. So all of that leaves all of mankind under God's judgment. Now, that's why they're going to perish. That's the judgment of God. And it will be done by Christ on the last final day. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more. But it's a day, where there's one judgment in one day. And we're going to emphasize that again, like I always do. Because it's just so powerful. That there's one judge on one day, on one victor. And one victor. Not two victors. You see, premillennialism teaches there's two victors. There's only one victor. James 4:12. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? And that word destroy there is the same Greek word as perish. So clearly the text is referencing a judgment for the people, for all people, but specifically in this part of the text, for the Gentiles. Listen to Calvin's commentary. In the former part of this section, he assails the Gentiles. Though no Moses was given them to publish and to ratify a law from the Lord, he yet denies this omission to be a reason why they deserved not the just sentence of death for their sins, as though he had said that the knowledge of a written law was not necessary for the just condemnation of a sinner. See then what kind of advocacy they undertake, who through misplaced mercy attempt, on the ground of ignorance, to exempt the nations who have not the light of the gospel from the judgment of God. So Calvin heard this same madness in his day, and he comments on it as well. All are under God's judgment. Whether the gospel or the law of God has been put forth through that society or not. The Jews, these were the ones given the written law. Now, I'm not going to read all of it again, but I'm going to hit some of the highlights. What does it mean to be the people under the law, that were given the law? I mean, there's some details here, exciting details. Okay, first of all, they had two pieces of stone that the finger of God Himself had carved the Decalogue on. Okay, this is not some abstract set of ideas that kind of flew in on the wind to the people of Israel. This is a concrete Mount Sinai with thunder and lightning and don't touch the mountain or you die. And we don't want to hear this voice anymore. It's too real. It's too powerful. We'll die. This is a real thing that happened where they were given stone tablets. God did it twice. You know, He broke, you remember that whole story? God gave them a second set of stone tablets. Stone, with God's finger, He wrote the Decalogue on those stone tablets. And then, He clarified all that in conversation with Moses on top of the mountain. And Moses wrote it all down, as we read today. And there was an end to it. Moses finished in Deuteronomy 31. He finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were complete. And He told them, take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant. So, they had two stone tablets with God's finger writing on it, and they had a book of the law written in Moses' hand, transcribed from the mouth of God. This is what it means to be a people who have the book of the law, and guess what? We have it too. God has preserved it for us. This is the book of the law. This is what it means to be a people under the law, is to have this specific revelation given to you. And we hear Joshua again talking about it. How many times have you been told what this book of the law is when you read this text? Verse 8, this book of the law, this is Joshua 1, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. What is this book of the law? What is it? It's at least Deuteronomy. It's probably the whole Pentateuch. Okay? That is the book of the law. And you remember what happened? They lost it.
They literally lost this thing, written by the hand of Moses. They lost it. Can you believe this? I mean, come on. If there was one artifact you'd have in a museum, I mean, it would be the book of the law. Well, okay, I'm sure it would be, you know, the stone tablets. Well, actually, they did have museums, the Holy of Holies. You only go there once a year, right? And you don't make it out alive unless you go there the right way. But they misplaced the law. And some of the commentators, John Gill, for example, he postulates, and this is pure speculation, but it kind of is fun to think about, that during the time of the wicked kings leading up to Josiah, that one of the priests perhaps had taken away this book of the law and hidden it because he knew that perhaps it would be destroyed by the wicked kings. Because, you know, they brought all this wicked stuff into the temple. They brought all these Asherah worship and Baal worship. It was just a wicked place full of nastiness and all kinds of wicked things going on in the temple. So the theory is he hid it. And then when they went back through the temple, like Josiah, see, Josiah was worried about the temple. He was worried. He was in his 18th reign, year of his reign. He became king when he was 8 years old. Raise your hand if you're 8 years old. Raise your hand if you're 8 years old. Let me see somebody, okay, who's about eight. Let me see. Raise your hand if you're 9 years old. Okay. All right. Okay, let me raise your hand if you're 7 years old. Okay. Next year, you'll be king. Okay? 7 years old, next year, you'll be king. Okay? Think about that. That's what God did. That's how he humbled his people. He put a boy king on the throne to lead them back to righteousness. Okay? It's not complicated stuff. You just do what his book says. Okay? And by the 18th year of his reign, he's worried, Josiah, worried about the temple, worried. He sends them in, clean it up, use all the money to fix it up, let's fix the temple up. And they find the lost book of the law. They find it. And what does he do? He tears his clothes. And what does he do? He stands up, he says, get everybody over here. And he stands up at the temple and he reads it. He says, we're going to do this. And they all made a covenant. This is the book of the law. This is what it means to be under the law. The stone tablets, the handwriting of Moses. Now look, there's more. Listen to this. This part was not in our liturgy reading today, so you know, pay even closer attention than you already are. God spoke to Moses directly. Moses wrote down what God told him to write down. This book was given to Israel, and this is called the Book of the Law. It's a real book given by the only true and real living God to a real man named Moses. See, this is real. God really gave us, in physical form, what we need to know to live in this world. Isn't that beautiful? Now, this is under the law. There's more, though. Here's how the law was to be used by the civil rulers. Listen to this. Deuteronomy 17. It shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. So the king was to take this book of the law, and in his own handwriting, he was to write out his own copy in his own handwriting in front of the priests to make sure he didn't get it wrong, because he might only be 8 years old. Okay? So you need some guys there that have been around for a while, and make sure that every jot and tittle gets put down just right. That's what the king had to do. And it sounds like it was maybe the first thing he was supposed to do after getting the whole coronation anointment thing was finished. I don't know about that. We got to study. Verse 19, going on. What's he supposed to do with this book after he writes it out, right? Throw it on the shelf, gather dust, paper airplanes? No. It shall be with him, and he shall read it. He's going to read the one he wrote in his own handwriting all the days of his life. Why? That he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in the kingdom in the midst of Israel. Now listen, there is hope for elected officials. Okay? You've got to hear this. There is hope for elected officials. It is not necessarily corrupting to be an elected official. It is not necessarily corrupting to be an elected official. You have to be a Christian. You have to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. You have to be submitted to His law word. You have to write it out with your own hand. And you have to read it every single day. You have to acknowledge that it's very likely that your heart will be lifted up above your own countrymen as an elected official. And you have to read it every day to make sure that doesn't happen. To make sure you don't turn from His law to the right or to the left. And to make sure that He and His sons continue long in His kingdom in the midst of Israel. You see, it's all about the future. It's all about the continuation of this righteous culture. And it all starts with a leader who understands what it means for a culture to be under the law. Copying your own copy right from Moses' handwriting. That's how it was designed. Who here would like to have a copy of that book written in Moses' handwriting? I would kind of like to see that. I would love to see that. Oh, it just thrills me to think about how God did this with His people. Our God is so good, the Creator of the universe, infinite, almighty, holy beyond our comprehension, majestic beyond what we'll ever understand, came down and gave us a book. Can you think about that? A physical book He gave to us. This is what it means to be a people under the law. And the Bible tells us in verse 12 of Romans that they sinned under the law. And more specifically, they were hearers, not doers. So they had all this, and they didn't do it. And eventually they didn't have it anymore. That's what happens. And that's what we're talking about today for our culture being under God's wrath, is that the Word of God's not being preached anymore. The Word of God from the pulpit, the comprehensive gospel from Genesis to Revelation, is not being proclaimed. The fullness of who He is in righteous doctrine and His sovereign control over all things, the death of Christ for His people, fully and perfectly saving them to the uttermost in its comprehensive fullness, and sanctification and its outcome in the earth, and the ultimate victory of Christ in the earth, and the ultimate glory of God over all the globe before Christ returns, is not being proclaimed. And the judgment of God on people is not being proclaimed. So the Bible is not being taught. Fathers and mothers are not being taught how to raise their children. Children are not being taught by their parents how to raise up and worship God rightly. Families are disintegrating. Having the Word of God, then losing the Word of God, and becoming a culture under the wrath of God. That's what happens if you become a hearer and not a doer. The Jews had done it. They had already done it. And our culture has done it. There's a cultural ramification of hearers and not doers. First you still have it. Then eventually it fades out of the culture altogether. And then the culture is turned over to complete Gentile hedonistic wickedness, like what is described in chapter 1 of Romans. Heidelberg Catechism, question number 10. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in His judgment, temporally and eternally, as He has declared. Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, it's confusing, I think, to talk about this concept of being doers of the law and not hearers of the law, and that you'll be justified, and the concept of forgiveness and righteousness. So let's talk about that. We've got to understand what this means together. First of all, what does it say in Romans 3, verse 20? I'm going to read it to you. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. Okay? So here's what it does not mean. We know that it does not mean that you can find favor on your own before God by keeping the law of God. Okay? And in the debate that's present in the world today and throughout history, often folks like us will be accused of being legalists, be accused of works-based righteousness. And so we want to just say wrong. We do not believe that. We believe that you are saved from your sins only through the blood of Jesus Christ placed upon you by your Heavenly Father, washing away your sins by His blood,
placing all of your wickedness on Christ so that His righteous judgment, His holiness, can be satisfied. That's the only way your sins are washed away. That's the only way you're made right before God. No flesh will be justified in His sight. So, what does it mean? What does it mean? Well, before we get to that, listen to what Calvin said. It's kind of a long quote. I was going to skip it because I've been too wordy already today. But never mind. Listen. Calvin's comments. Here we go. They who pervert this passage for the purpose of building up justification by works deserve most fully to be laughed at, even by children. So that's what Calvin had to say about how some people will take this text in Romans 2 and try to use it to justify works-based righteousness, which of course was the claim of the Roman Church that he was fighting against at the time. And this was a text that the Roman Catholics then and now often come to try to say that, well, no, it's not just faith towards Christ that saves you. It's not just the blood of Christ that saves you. It's Christ's blood plus your works that saves you from your sins. That's the Roman doctrine. And we reject that. It's Christ's work. It's Christ's righteousness. It's all of Him. It's all of Him and none of us that saves us from our sins. Okay? So, what does it mean that doers of the law shall be justified? What does that mean? Let me read you James chapter 2. And I think this helps to clarify it. Verses 14 through 26. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister, and he gives us an example here. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? So first, faith without works is dead by itself. Now we see also faith without works is useless. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Key text. James 2, verse 22. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Genuine faith, the almighty seed planted in us by God, Almighty God, will always sprout forth and bear the fruits of holiness. This is what it means that doers of the law are justified. That's what it means. It means that the seed of faith planted in you was a real seed, and it really sprung forth into real works of righteousness. That's what it means. Life of Christ within us is not different pieces of the Lord sprinkled into us. No. All of the Lord Jesus Christ in His holiness and His life by the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you. The fullness of the Godhead dwells within each individual believer. You ever thought about that? Not just some part of God, but all of Him. That's important in this conversation because His faith, His thoughts, His heart, His actions, all of who He is dwells within you. We are predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ. Grace is greater than sin. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. This is what it means that the doers of the law are justified. It means that you had genuine faith in the first place. It means that that faith is being proven real by the acts of righteousness sprouting forth, which Ephesians 2:10 tells us God prepared in advance for us to do. So, God saved us for works of righteousness, to look like Christ in the earth. And if you're not a doer of the law, you're not saved. Not because of works-based righteousness,
but because that means there's no genuine faith inside of you. If you are not hating sin and loving His law more and more, you're not saved. Do you hear that? It's so simple. You plant a seed. The seed doesn't come up. It's a dead seed. Okay? So it's that simple. You need to understand that God has given you ways to look at yourself and to judge yourself and to test yourself as commanded to see if whether you're in the faith or not. Are you a doer of the law? Do you love His law? Like we sang today. Do you find yourself, as commanded in Joshua 1 verse 8, just wanting to meditate on His law all day long? You get frustrated sometimes because you don't have time. Like you wish you did, to read His law more and to meditate on it more and to know His ways better. Do you mourn like I do to look at the wasted generations that preceded me and the wasted years of my life when I did not take the time to study His law and to meditate on His ways? I feel so ignorant. I feel so weak. Does that happen to you? See, that's evidence of the genuine fruit of seed of faith bearing fruit in your life. Do you love being with the people of God? You just can't wait to be with the people of God. Or are you just kind of sick of it? I can't wait to get out of here and not be with these people anymore. You see, because if you're not born again, you're not going to enjoy being around a genuine family of faith. You're not going to like it. Okay? Do you love coming to the Lord's table, the bread and the wine? Do you just can't wait each week to say yes and amen again to God? Or do you dread it? Do you dread taking the bread and the wine? Because you know deep inside you're not born again. You know deep inside you're not a doer of the law. You know deep inside that you still love your sin more than you love God. The doers of the law will be justified. So the point here is it's a warning to you. Do not deceive yourself. If God is alive within you, you're going to look like Jesus. It's that simple. You're going to walk like Him. You're going to think like Him. You're going to act like Him. You're going to love what He loved. And you're going to be able to look back over your life and see this happening in your life, in your relationships, in your knowledge of His Word. In verses 14 and 15, we have our parenthesis about the conscience. Even though the Gentiles do not have the law, they still do by nature the things of the law. How is this? The conscience. God has made everyone in His image. Nobody can escape that. Nobody slipped past. Nobody popped out of a womb without, on the way through, getting the image of God placed upon them. There's no place on earth where you can hide from getting the image of God before you get born. Okay? And that's true from the beginning to the very end. Every single individual ever made bears the image of God. And there's so many ramifications of this glorious truth. But for today's purpose, what we need to see is they have a conscience. And that conscience is active inside of them. When He placed His image within us, He put His standard, His law, His one law, within every single one of the people that's ever been born. Every person that's ever been born has been imprinted with the one standard of moral righteousness. And then He chose a people out of the earth to give them the written form of that by the hand of Moses. Same exact standard. The only problem is now we're falling. And we can't quite read it right because we've had our eyes poked out and our ears gouged out and our tongues ripped out and we've been hit in the head with a hammer and we're stumbling around drunk in sin and corruption because of the fall. Now, think about this. From the beginning, God has placed the final day of judgment into the heart of every person that's ever been born. That's what your conscience is. Your conscience is the day of judgment, the single day of judgment, speaking backwards in time into your soul. You're being reminded of the judgment to come by your conscience. That is God's goodness to you. He has taken the judgment day and written it on your hearts. He's taken the great thrones and written it on your heart. So the last day is alive every day through our conscience. That's what the conscience is.
It's the final day of judgment, alive in the heart of every single person. And on that final day, the Bible tells us in today's text that God will judge the secrets of men. Now, children, I got a question for you. When you're in your room and you're by yourself and nobody's looking, have you ever done something that you know you should not have done? What about it? Have you? Parents, by yourself, nobody looking. You ever done anything you know you shouldn't do? The secrets of men will be revealed and judged on that final day. And they'll be judged according to the gospel, which Paul in 1 Corinthians, the text we read from our liturgy today, calls the law of Christ in contrast to the law of God. So we see a fullness in the understanding of the law when it's described as the law of Christ, which is a glorious thing, that Christ on the cross and through his life fulfilled all the law of God. And so now we live under the law of Christ as a result of that. And Christ our King will be the judge on that last day. Christ our King, the one King, the victor in history, he will be the judge on that one last day, where the sheep and the goats will be separated, where the wheat and the tares will be separated on that final day. There's going to be that one judgment. Now, at that one judgment day, there is the judgment of the righteous and the judgment of the condemned. So in that sense, you could say there's two judgments. But it's one day when these two judgments are going to happen. So it's one judgment day, all the righteous judged, all of those outside of all those in Christ judged, all those outside Christ judged. John chapter 5, verses 25 through 29, I claim, prove unequivocally that there cannot be 1,000 years between the two judgments, that it is not possible to fit 1,000 years into this text. Let me read it to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. So verses 25 through 27 speak to us of the ongoing Holy Spirit, spiritual resurrection taking place in the people of God since the time of Christ. Thus the words, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is. So those verses, 25 through 27, are describing the ongoing spiritual resurrections accomplished by the Holy Spirit in the life of each believer since he was here. You get that? But next, it's something different. Listen. Do not marvel at this, for an hour. You hear that? An hour. And you research that word, and it means a very short period of time. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. The premillennial time frame teaches that when Christ returns, whether you believe in a rapture or not, we'll leave that out for now, that when Christ returns, the righteous will be resurrected and will join him in his 1,000-year physical reign on the earth. And that then, at the end of that 1,000 years, the wicked will be raised and will be judged. Two separate resurrections, two separate judgments. I've yet to find anyone, I've looked, that can explain to me how that is not a direct contradiction of John chapter 5 that I just read to you. And for that reason, I have completely and confidently jettisoned the premillennial time frame from my thinking. And I encourage, strongly encourage others to do the same. Because it appears to be contrary to God's word. Now, if there's only one day of judgment, and there's only one judge, and only one standard, that means there's only one victor. When you divide judgments, when you divide resurrections, part of what happens in that time frame is that Satan wins in the earth. So not only do you have two judgments, but you have two victors. Satan, listen, in the premillennial scheme, the dispensational premillennial scheme, I'll separate that from the historical view, in the dispensational premillennial scheme, which is the dominant view in the world today, y'all, Satan wins. Okay? It's just that simple. Satan wins in the earth. The only way that there's victory is that Christ has to physically come back with a physical sword and with physical power destroy Satan and his minions in the earth. And it's not quite good enough, because then 1,000 years later he's going to have to do it again. And where all the wickedness came from during that 1,000 years is still a great mystery. Because supposedly the only people that came in to that 1,000-year reign were all the resurrected righteous ones. So there's a lot of problems in the premillennial scheme. And by my thinking, the most of which is that it brings down the glory of God and lifts up the power of Satan. Satan is a defeated foe, y'all. He still kicks and screams and makes some noise, but he is a defeated foe. And he will finally and ultimately be defeated when all the enemies of God in the earth have been placed under Christ's feet. So there's one God, and he's chosen one people from before time, and he's given one law word to guide us in how we think, and how we, what we love, and in what we do. And there will be one mission for God's people. And that one mission is that the one king will reign over the one earth in the name of God and in the righteousness of God. And then he will return for his one judgment. And he will prove that he is the one victor over all history at that time. May we rejoice in who our God is and what he has done, what he is doing, and what he promises that he will do. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that whatever is true, whatever is consistent with your one law word that was taught here today, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would drive it into our hearts and minds. And that anything that was spoken here or taught here today that is not from your law word, not true, drive it away like chaff, we pray, in the wind. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand.